So Joshua 8, starting verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all of the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them.
Izzy, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And thank you so much to our music team as well, Lucy and Christian, Tom and Ollie, for singing truths to us so melodiously. It's a great, great blessing, and we're looking forward to the day we can all join in too. Today we return to Joshua, the book of Joshua. We just had a week's pause, as you know, to consider the Lord's Prayer. And as we return to the book of Joshua, we return to a book which displays God's covenant faithfulness. His faithfulness to Abraham, to whom he made promises, the promise of offspring who will dwell in a land with God under his blessing. And so far, we have seen God making good on these promises to Abraham, on this, what we sometimes call, covenant that he made with Abraham. We sometimes call it the Abrahamic covenant. It's a one-way promise, an unconditional promise from God, a commitment on his part to bring this blessing to Abraham's offspring, no matter what. And we've seen God making good on it. They're now in the land. Israel are in the land and getting established. Tick. But we've also seen God making good on these promises as he acts to ensure their blessing in the land. So as we think back, we've seen God driving out idolatry from the land into which Israel are going, acting to ensure that Israel will be kept from the snares of the nation that are there, from the dark paths of sin, kept in covenant relationship with him under his blessing. And that is why God has been so total in driving out the wickedness that was in the land. And Chris went over some of the sins that were to be found in Canaan before Israel moved in. You may remember before we began our service, our series. They practiced child sacrifices to the gods that they had made up. They practiced bestiality and necromancy. It's really almost impossible for us to imagine the depth of sin that was to be found in that land. And so God, in his goodness, as he brings his people into the land, delivers them from this. And even 2 weeks ago, where we left off, we see God acting within his nation, within his own people, to remove sin from among them for the very same purpose, as they inevitably quickly found themselves moving towards idolatry. Here is God acting to bless his people in the land. Can you imagine if he just left them to it, to assimilate, to live among them in the same sort of ways? And today we continue on that line as God continues to act in a way that will bring Israel blessing as they get established in the land. And to help us see that, we're just going to look at the text together. Firstly, we're going to consider what the author draws our attention to, the main thing, which is Joshua's obedience to certain commands. And then, having considered these commands which he obeys, we'll consider the blessing that this conveys to the nation. But what I want us to see as we do all this, and as we consider God acting to bless his people in the land in this way, is this. I want us to see that God is not the God that lurks in the back of our minds so often. This God who's sort of out to bother us, that wants to make our life a bit of a bore. Perhaps for God who's distant and uninterested, but does just give us lots of rules to keep and this kind of thing. No, here is a relational God who loves his people and who's out to bless them in the land. So let's consider firstly the commands that Joshua obeyed. We find Joshua obeying three slightly, they feel pretty random commandments, don't we? As he goes to this place, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. So three things which we find him doing: making offerings and sacrifices up on Mount Ebal on a specifically constructed altar, that's verse 30. Then we find him copying the law onto a big kind of stone, I guess you'd describe it sort of billboard in ancient terms. And again, that's up on Mount Ebal. And then the third thing we do, which is the weirdest bit of it all, he does, which is the weirdest bit, is he assembles all of Israel, everyone, the sort of the people who are in charge, the judges and officers, but right down to the little ones, all the children, they all get together as one body. And he divides them into six tribes on one side, six on the other, six below Mount Ebal, six below Mount Gerizim, with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle and the Levitical priests. And there he reads to them the law of God from the book of the law, including even the blessings and the curses which we get at the end of the book of the law. So that's what Joshua did. And we're told twice that this was all in obedience to what Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. So verse 31, have a look at verse 31. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. And then glance down to verse 34. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that was written in the book of the law. And as we read that, of course, we're sort of asking ourselves, well, what is this book of the law and where was all this commanded? And very quickly, you find yourself back in Deuteronomy and in chapter 7. And that's where I spent the last couple of weeks doing quite a lot of thinking and pondering in that chapter in particular. And as you go back and look at these, what seem like slightly strange and arbitrary commands, we see what they are all about. In chapter 27, God is basically saying, when you get to this land, full of sin as it is, when you get there, make sure you start as you mean to go on. Before I went to university, lots of people told me to make it a priority to go to a good church, be part of a good church, start as you mean to go on. It was a brilliant piece of advice. I wish I'd taken it more seriously. You often meet people at the end of their working life in the city who were given similar advice when they started out. You know, start as you mean to go on Christianly. Tell people you're a Christian. Get the right priorities in place, and looking back, they wish they'd taken it. And in a sense, what Deuteronomy 27 was doing was saying to the people, start as you mean to go on as you enter this land. God was putting in place in his kindness laws that were going to help the people of God get established in right relationship with them as they start their new life in the land. And this is because Israel was so prone to idolatry. You don't need me to tell you that if you've read any of the Old Testament. Remember the golden calf? You know, as they're receiving oracles from God on the mountain, they're down below worshipping a god that they've made out of their own hands. So prone to idolatry. And because of this, in his kindness, God had given them a second covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Unlike Moses, the covenant with Abraham, which was kind of one way and unconditional from God, the Mosaic covenant was a bit more like a marriage. You'll see here I'm stood between two lovely bunches of flowers. I didn't put these together just for us this morning. They're put together by someone else for a wedding here yesterday, where solemn vows were exchanged and where a covenant was made. Two people promising fidelity to one another. And as I sat here actually yesterday at that wedding, I was reminded of the early days of my own marriage to Emma. I was with her parents-in-law, and we'd had dinner, and I was still sort of trying to impress my father-in-law particularly. And after dinner, it was the early days of Siri. And so I was explaining all about Siri to them, and how you could just tell Siri to call someone, and they'd call anyone you asked just without having to press any buttons. So I said, I'll give you a demonstration. And so silence fell, and they all looked at me, pressed the button. Siri, call my wife. Emma sat across the table. Brief pause, moment of silence. Which wife would you like me to call? Well, I won't try and explain that now, but it turned out she had a work mobile as well. But you get the idea, don't you, of a marriage covenant where two people say, we're going to commit to this relationship. And that was really the Mosaic Covenant. It was there as a pro-faith, pro-faithfulness covenant, an anti-idolatry covenant to help the people as they arrive in the land to continue with God, depending on him, trusting in him, looking to all that he still had promised, and living his ways in relationship with him, instead of turning like the nations around them to worship gods of their own creation and making. And in Deuteronomy 27, really what God is saying to them is, as soon as you arrive in the land, renew this covenant. Start as you mean to go on, with me. But we have to ask the question, why did God want them to do this? What was the kind of point of all of that? I mean, to be fair, as you read the text, it does feel quite random, doesn't it? And pretty inconvenient what they're being asked to do. So here they are. They've just arrived into enemy-occupied territory, and they've only taken two frontier towns. They're surrounded by hostilities. It's still unsafe. And yet they're told to take the whole nation from Ai, where they were, 20 miles into the heartland of Israel, to these two mountains in a place called Shechem, to do these three, what feels slightly arbitrary things. You can imagine, you know, as all these little ones are sort of ushered 20 miles towards Shechem, everyone having to go together to do these things which God had commanded. And I suppose it would be possible to just sort of look at this and think, well, isn't God just a God who delights in giving random rules, making me do things I'm not particularly interested in doing, just being a bit of a bore? And we can think like that, can't we? About the Bible. So what was God doing as he brought them here? Well, our author is very clear in wanting to tell us what he was doing. And he tells us in verse 33. Have a look at verse 33. This is the verse that tells us about that most random of things, the great sort of assembly to groups of six tribes all assembling below the mountains, and it's a sort of interactive Bible reading, one half representing the curses, the other the blessings, and they all say amen when they're read out, and it's all just sort of what is going on. Is this just totally arbitrary? No. Verse 33, all Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, with their elders and officers, their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. That is what is going on. God is blessing his people through this covenant renewal. He is acting to fulfill that promise which he gave to their forefather to bring them in to this land and to bless them. God isn't random and arbitrary in the rules he gives. He's loving and kind and cares about your soul. And he acts in history to bless us, his people. And that is what he is doing here. He's not acting to inconvenience them or annoy them or endanger them, oppress them, embarrass them or restrict them. He's acting to bless them. Imagine if he'd left them to their own devices. Once you're in the land, just sort of, you can forget about me. You can leave the book of the law in the wilderness and just figure it out on your own and just do what you like. Imagine if God had left them to it to assimilate and to enter into those same practices and to slowly wander away from the living God into idolatry. God is so kind, and here we find him blessing his people. And actually, as Christians, as you read this and begin to ponder the scene, it's a wonderfully happy scene, isn't it? Because of our own experience of God's book and the blessing that the Bible has brought to us, as we picture these people all gathered together, listening to the book of the law. The Boffins, who've been to the feet of these two mountains, tell us it's a very beautiful place. Little sort of valley of about 450 meters between the feet of these two mountains, green, with sort of limestone. I think it's called stratum, is it? KK will tell me later. Something like that. No, it's not. Anyway, it's all very pretty. But better than that still, it was a kind of natural amphitheater with steps in the rock, just sort of naturally there, that could accommodate everybody. I love to imagine everybody gathered together there, especially the little ones. And right at the center is Joshua with the book of the law. It's mentioned twice, the book of the law, referred to seven times. It's really the heartbeat of this activity. Everything is to do with God conveying his revelation to his people. And there in the middle, the book of the law is read out in its entirety to the people of God as he puts the battles on pauses, protects them from all that's going on about them, and allows them to listen to his law read out to the whole assembly. What an epic moment that must have been in the life of Israel. This momentous time together. We're told in verse 35 that there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua didn't read before all the assembly of Israel, the women, little ones, the sojourners, those who lived among them. It's a wonderful picture that is set before our eyes. And just consider for a minute what was actually going on. Moses is referred to as the servant of the Lord. He is the man who literally met God face to face up the mountain, who received living oracles, words from the mouth of God, and who then wrote them down in this book of the law. And so as all the assembly of Israel gather and Joshua reads all these words, the living God is literally talking to his people, communing with his people, blessing his people, and telling them This is how you're to continue in the land, and this is how you will be blessed. As Christians, this side of the cross, we can say that God has been even kinder still, can't we? I've been struck. We've been studying Mark's gospel on Wednesday evenings, and I've been so struck by what Jesus did for us as he shed his blood. We know that he did that to once and for all finally deal with the judgment of God. But he did it also to liberate you and I from the awful snare of sin, to set us free from slavery and idolatry, and to liberate us into a life where we can actually walk with God and know God under his new covenant with his law written on our hearts, because the Son of God shed his blood to ransom us. And experientially, as we look back over our own lives, don't you see exactly that? Although often there's a voice in the back of our minds that's saying, oh, it's such a bore, you know, doing a quiet time, all this sort of stuff. Actually, as I look back through my life, a life of listening to God in his book, I just see blessing after blessing after blessing. I would not change the life God has given me for anything in the world. I wouldn't exchange a life with God's book for anything in the world. Would you? He's so good to us. I've been reading about the plague of 1625 recently, as one does. And it was a really bad plague. So 1 in 10 people in London died in the year 1625 from the plague. So maybe 7 of us in this room. And do you know what the leaders of the nation decided to do as the plague raged in London? They said, we must assemble in the Houses of Parliament and listen to God's word. So they did. All the MPs got together, and I don't know what it looked like back in those days, but they have these sort of terrace seats now, don't they? A bit like Israel. And there they were, all gathered together, and for 7 hours, God's word was read and explained to them. And I do actually look back at times like that with tears in my eyes, because I know that if this book played a meaningful role in our nation today, it would bring supreme blessing, wouldn't it? It's the only thing that will lead people from idolatry into eternal life with the living God. And then from that bring so many other blessings even now. And I find myself wandering around London sometimes, and down at London Bridge, where the London Bridge talks are, they have outside this sort of amphitheatre dug into more London. It's called the, I can't remember what it's called now. It's a sort of amphitheatre, and I look at it and I just think, I would love for the people of this city to sit on these steps and hear from this book. It would bless them. It would bring them to eternity and into relationship with the God who made them. But then, do you know, I've been thinking, and actually I have been so thankful to God to be able to look around this room and to see what God has done among us. Here we are, the little ones all upstairs, having the Bible taught to them by some very sacrificial creche servants. Thank you to them. And here we are, all gathered about God's book. And even to look back over the last 18 months and to see the way in which God has caused us as a church family not to depart from his word, but to find any means possible to gather together and to listen to what he says. So when you find yourself with your Bible tomorrow at some stage perhaps, just say to your heart, don't you dare tell me that what I'm about to do is a bore or a burden. Don't you dare tell me that Christianity is anything less than a relationship with the living God who loves me and is keeping me and bringing me home to heaven and blessing me. As he does say, this book is the gift of God. It's why at the coronation of the Queen those many decades ago, and throughout the centuries for all monarchs, the Archbishop has stood and said, as he presents the Bible to the Queen, this book is the most valuable thing this world affords. We know it's true, don't we? And as we find Israel here, beginning life in the land, we see our God blessing his people in the same way he continues to bless us today. Let's pray together. We thank and praise you, our Heavenly Father, for your steadfast covenant faithfulness to our father Abraham. Thank you that as you spoke to him in a world of rebellion against you, full of sin, in your kindness and grace you made promises to undo all that was lost at the fall, to bring a people into relationship with yourself, to be with you in your place under your blessing. And we thank you that down through the years, you have been faithful to those promises, and that we are the inheritors of those promises, finally, fully being fulfilled. And as we wait for the day where we come to be with you in the New Jerusalem, we thank you that there is blessing to be found as we walk with you, as we commune with you in this book. And we pray that you will keep us in that way, and that we would indeed know the blessing that comes from the Bible. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.